Well, please turn with me in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 8. We continue to make our way through this very well-loved chapter in God's Word, Romans chapter 8. That chapter that begins by telling us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that ends by telling us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, this evening we are going to pay specific attention to verses 14 through 17, but I'll begin our reading back at verse 12. Let us again attend to the word of the living God. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, this is the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Adoption is first and foremost a legal standing. And we as a congregation have been blessed with the joy of knowing, experiencing, and watching that beautiful gospel reality of adoption taking place within a number of our families. And the reason why these earthly adoptions radiate so brightly before us is because they reflect the great and glorious unseen reality that has taken place in the life of every one who believes on Jesus Christ. I remember the day when my youngest two brothers were finally adopted. By that time, they had already lived with us for well over a year. But on that day, something profoundly changed. That moment when we all went to the courthouse together and two well-loved guests within our home were in a moment, they became members of our family permanently. The two little brothers, in that moment, they changed. And as a result of that moment, they were no longer guests within our home, but they were really and truly members of our family in an unchangeable way. They belonged. Well, adoption is first and foremost a legal standing, but it is not only a legal standing. That legal declaration made by the judge changed the nature of our relationship to one another. But also, adoption, over time, it also produces a real-life likeness. The moment that we got home, my two newest brothers stopped treating our home as if it was a place where they were welcomed guests, but instead they started treating our home as if it was their own, because it was their own. But what is even more profound was watching how these two boys, who were once a part of another family, well, they became much more like the rest of us. Although we shared no DNA, those outside of our family watched as the two youngest members of our family began to take on a friendly family resemblance. They picked up our mannerisms, they started using our vocabulary, they picked up our interests and our hobbies, and over time, it even got to the point where those who did not know any better never knew anything of the adoption. So adoption is first and foremost a legal standing, but that legal change produces over time a real life likeness that accords with the one who did the adopting. And so the adopted child becomes like the parents who adopted him. You could even say it this way. They, over time, increasingly image their father and their mother. Well, that is what our passage is about this evening. Here, Paul wants you and me to understand what occurs in our lives as Christians by way of his adopting us. I hope that you remember that one of Paul's aims in this chapter is to comfort us and to encourage us as we are trusting in Jesus Christ. And so tonight we get to hear of three great consequences that take place in our lives by this adoption. These help us to see what it is that has happened to us so that we belong to God. So we might frame our text with this question. What happens when God saves you? What happens when God saves you? Well, here are three consequences of God's saving work in all who believe. First, we need to consider this consequence, which is your relationship to the Spirit. Your relationship to the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." Paul here builds upon what we considered last week in verse 13. You remember there he said, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." But he also said, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, in those words, you can hear that there are three factors in play. There is you, there is your sin, and there is the Holy Spirit. Those are the three factors. But what verse 13 taught us was that the key factor is the Holy Spirit. Because by nature, you and I live according to the flesh, and we live, again, by nature in our sins. And if we die in that state, never having been changed by the Holy Spirit, we don't just die at one moment in time, but rather we die for all of eternity. But if the Spirit of Christ, that Spirit of freedom, the Spirit who alone can make a man holy, if he comes and he unites you to Jesus Christ, he will cause you to put to death your sin, and then you will live. Not just for a moment, but you will live for all eternity. And so, the relationship of verse 14 is your relationship to the Spirit of Christ. Paul proclaims to us, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so it's important that you can answer this question. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Do you know this ongoing leading of God's Holy Spirit in your life? Well, we are going to consider more in a moment about what that means, but for now, we already know that those who are according to the Spirit, they wage war with the sin that is in their lives. Whenever a believer recognizes the deeds of the body, as Paul puts it, because they are led by the Spirit, they will seek to put them to death. The Shorter Catechism gives us a helpful and succinct definition for sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We need to think broadly about sin. Sin can be both positive or negative. And stick with me for a moment here. Positively, we can sin whenever we transgress the law of God, whenever we do what he forbids us from doing. But also, we sin whenever we do what God forbids, or whenever we don't do what God commands. So these are the ways in which we can sin. sin by either positively stepping over the line and transgressing the law of God, or negatively by refusing to do what God wants us to do. And so what Paul is saying in our passage is that if you are led by the Spirit because of Christ's ongoing work within you, you will want to do whatever pleases God, and you will want to refrain from whatever displeases God. And so the one who is led by the Spirit, when he sees or learns of sin within his heart or life, the Spirit will lead him to repentance and give him both the strength and the desire to walk in new obedience. This is one of the first consequences of God's saving work in our lives. And so you'll remember what we learned last week. By faith, the Spirit produces in us three things. I hope you can remember those three things. He produces trembling, embracing, and obeying. These are what the Spirit produces in us when we believe upon Christ. First, we tremble before the many warnings of God's Word. Just as a loving father will give stern warnings to his children because he knows that the dangers that threaten them are real, so too our loving Heavenly Father gives us stern warnings that safeguard us from the very real dangers that threaten our souls. But we also obey. We obey God's commandment. And we obey in a similar way to the way in which the paralytic obeyed Jesus when Jesus commanded him to stand up. The Word of God is full of commands that if we're thinking only of ourselves, we cannot obey them in and of ourselves. But because Christ's power and His Spirit both fills this Word and it fills the believer's life, you can hear and you can obey the Word of God. Because it is by the Spirit that we can do what we otherwise could not do. So we tremble at the warnings, we obey His commands, but we also embrace His promises. God's Word is full of these three things: warnings, commandments, and promises. It is full of promises, both for this life and for the life to come. And these promises are key to our putting sin to death by the Spirit. Remember that if you are trusting in Christ, sin no longer has dominion over you. And because of this, the only way that you can sin is by being deceived by sin. That is the power of temptation in the Christian's life. You don't have to obey sin like you once did apart from Christ. Now, the only way that you can be given to sin is for you to be deceived by sin. Well, this is where the promises of God are so helpful. Because temptation dresses up sin and it makes it look appealing. It promises to you life that it will never deliver. It comes to you and it makes sin look as if it is the pathway to life, when all the while it is the pathway to death. But God's promises are the exact opposite. They promise life and they never fail. They always deliver. In fact, this is what the psalmist tells us. Psalm 119, verse 50 tells us that it is God's promise that gives the believer life. We need to remember the promises of God. We need to embrace them so that by the Spirit we can put to death the deeds of the body. And so this is a major part of what it means to be led by the Spirit. And when one is led by the Spirit, God's Word declares to us that all who are thus led by the Spirit, they are sons of God. That's beautiful. You and I were once enemies of God, and yet in Christ we have received this adoption as sons. When an orphan is adopted, their status changes in an instant. Before they had no family, then instantaneously they become full-fledged members of this new family without distinction. Because of their new relationship with their parents, the old life begins to fade away while the new life begins to form and to take shape. So do you have this kind of relationship to the Spirit? Do you know this leading of the Spirit that causes you to hate sin and to want to grow in holiness? Have you experienced this fundamental change within your life that changes how you are oriented toward sin? Calvin put it this way. He said, "Those only deemed the sons of God are ruled by His Spirit. For by this mark, God acknowledges them to be His own people. Thus, the empty boasting of the hypocrite is taken away, who without any reason assume the title of God's people, and the faithful are thus encouraged with unhesitating confidence to salvation." Why is the hypocrite's confidence stripped away? Well, the answer is because over time, it is clearly revealed that his life is not led by the Holy Spirit. The converse is also true. Why is the faithful encouraged with unhesitating confidence? Because their life, over time, reveals and confirms that they are truly led by the Holy Spirit. And this is one place in which we find confidence and assurance. This is how the Spirit testifies to us that we are indeed sons of God. So the first consequence of God's saving work in us is this change that takes place in our relationship to the Holy Spirit. But second, it also has consequence in terms of your relationship to your Heavenly Father, to the Father. Well, after Paul makes this first connection regarding our relationship to the Spirit, he goes on to consider our relationship to the Father. Now, obviously, the two are related. So when God saves, what changes or what results in terms of your relationship to God the Father? Well, let me give you two ways. First, it is not characterized by fear or a spirit of slavery. Verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Until one is reconciled to God by the finished work of Jesus Christ, that one cannot relate to God in any other way but slavish fear. Paul wrote back in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, in our natural state, we work hard to suppress that truth, but all the while, it still remains an undeniable and irrefutable concern. And that is why the natural man cannot help but relate to God out of this spirit of slavery. And this is why Martin Luther, before he understood the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he said that he could only hate God. He said whenever he thought about God's righteousness, he could only help but think about what that meant for him because of his sins. And so there was no way possible for him to think about loving God. Instead, he could only think about trying out of desperation to please God. He could only live as a poor slave and not a son, hoping against hope that he might one day do enough to appease God. Well, all of that changed in Luther's life when he finally understood the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. No longer was he a desperate slave. In a moment, he became a beloved son. He all of a sudden became a child as to a father with God. His relationship to the Father changed. You cannot love God with your heart until you understand what it means that you have been loved by God. And so when God converts a sinner, he does so by the Spirit of adoption so that you will not fall back into this spirit of slavish fear. So first, our relationship to God, once we are saved by God, it is not characterized by fear or by a spirit of slavery. But second, instead of a slavish fear, the believer's relationship to God is characterized by a new intimacy with God. The rest of verse 15 says, "But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You've probably heard it said before that those two words, Abba, Father, that word Abba is a word that describes the way that a child would cry out to his father. It was a word representative of a close, intimate relationship with one's father. Well, in the Greek culture into which Paul wrote, adoption was a really big deal. It signified a man singling out a single person who would legally become his own son and heir. So what that means is one who was once a stranger and a foreigner to this family was chosen to become a full-fledged member and nothing less. And then as a son now, he would inherit all that belonged to his father. When a father adopted a son, he was, in effect, reaching out and taking hold of a perfect stranger in order to draw him close so that he might give to him everything that was his. And that is what God does for us when he saves us. And what is more, Paul tells us that this action of the Father, this adopting act, it produces a change within the son. So when God adopts you, it changes you from the inside. The one who was once fatherless and could not cry out to God as a child to his father, all of a sudden he can cry out, Abba, Father. He has a new and an intimate, close relationship with God. Every believer knows this spirit-induced cry of the heart. This is not casual or routine, but rather it is deep dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And it is no coincidence that these are the very same words that Jesus used when he cried out to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. There Jesus said, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." And so he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And there he cried out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." When you believe upon Jesus Christ, God becomes your Father. And you can cry out to God in the very same way that Jesus cried to his Father. The believer is marked by the same cry of their Savior. The believer is marked by the very same cry of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how remarkable is it that we who were once enemies of God have been brought near, so near, that we cry out to God as a child to his Father. Remember, This adoption is not just a legal standing, but instead it is a legal standing that creates a real life likeness. When you live in this kind of dependent, intimate relationship with God as Father, you will, over time, take on more and more of His likeness. In fact, it is only by this adopting work of God in your life that you will be restored progressively into God's image by the work of His Holy Spirit. The way that this new relationship with the Father works itself out is as you go to God by way of His Word and in the power of His Holy Spirit, depending upon Him to make you more and more like Him. It is only as you behold Christ by faith in the Word that He then continues to reshape you to be just like Him. So do you know God as Father? Or are you still relating to God as Luther did? Are you still relating to God out of that slavish fear, just hoping that one day you might do enough to appease God as Father? Or do you know Him as your Heavenly Father? Do you know Him as the one who has done everything for you so that you might receive His inheritance? Well, we've considered our relationship to the Spirit and our relationship to the Father. Well, the third consequence is your relationship to the Son. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Paul makes this amazing statement in verse 17. And if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What this means is that when God saves you, you take on this most amazing relationship with Jesus Christ. This means that in Christ, you will inherit all that is His. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul wrote, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. These things are unimaginably good. And we only get a glimpse of them through the Word of God. We cannot even comprehend the fullness of what is ours in Christ Jesus. And this is why Paul could write to the Corinthians saying, all things are yours. All things are yours. How can all things be ours now? Well, he says, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And Christ is God's. Being united to Christ by faith means that you inherit in Christ God Himself and all that belongs to Him. Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness, and even Christ's kingdom, they're yours. You will inherit, as a co-heir with Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't it remarkable what God does when He saves you and what happens when He changes you and your relationship to His Son? Now we need to go on because Paul adds a very important qualifier to help us understand the nature of this new relationship with Jesus Christ. He goes on and he tells us that if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now listen to the qualifier. Provided that we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. One of the most consistent themes of the Old Testament was this pattern of suffering and then glory. We see it in many of the lives of the Old Testament saints. Think about Joseph, suffering and then glory. Think about Moses, suffering and then glory. Think about David, suffering and then glory. Well, one of the reasons why God gives us that pattern in the Old Testament was so that we might recognize Jesus in the New Testament. This was to foreshadow how Christ would come. He would come and fulfill that anticipated pattern of suffering and then glory. Well, one of the reasons why many did not recognize Jesus as the Christ was because he was walking that pattern of suffering and glory, and they did not like it. Many rejected Jesus because Jesus did not come in the way that fit their paradigm. And really, when we stop and think about it, I don't think any of us would have ever thought to design the way of salvation to be suffering and then glory. Well, suffering and then glory, it is the clear pathway of our Savior. Jesus humbled himself, he took on the form of a servant, and he suffered. He suffered in being made under the law, in undergoing the miseries of this life, in suffering the cursed death on the cross, in enduring the wrath of God, and in remaining under the power of death for a time. That is Christ's suffering. But after Christ's suffering came his glory. He was glorified in being raised from the dead, in ascending up into heaven, in being seated at the right hand of his Father, where he abides now in risen glory. The way of Christ, the pattern is suffering and then glory. Paul writes carefully so that we understand the pattern that we must walk as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. His pattern becomes our pattern. The way to glory always and only goes through suffering. God wants us to be prepared. Understanding these two things, suffering and then glory, they are key to our lives. We must be prepared for suffering. But we also need to know and to understand that our suffering in Christ is unbreakably tied to our being glorified with Christ. Think again of our sermon this morning. We understand that there are only two ways through this world. There is the wide gate and the easy way. Jesus tells us that pathway, it ends in destruction. But then there is the narrow gate, the way that Jesus described as hard. He tells us in the end it leads to life. Now I want you to understand this. Those two separate pathways in this life, although they are relatively different, they still follow, generally speaking, a similar trajectory. Here's what I'm saying. In this life, our lives mix together with this world. And it's sometimes hard to see who is on the narrow path or who is on the wide path. But here is the difference. For the one who is on that wide and easy path, he must consider this life as the peak of any glory that he will ever experience. Because all that awaits him after this life is an eternity of suffering. But on the other hand, the one who has entered through the narrow gate and is walking down that narrow path, even the worst things that happen to him in this life, even if it's like John the Baptist in prison having your head cut off, it is only temporary. And one day it will give way to a perfect, eternal glory in God's presence. Brothers and sisters, we need to fix our eyes upon these great and glorious unseen realities. We need to remember Judas. Judas was frustrated by the disparity between what he wanted and with who Jesus was and is. And so Judas traded what he could not see for what he could see. He gave up eternal glory because 30 pieces of silver glistened in his eyes. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives us the opposite. Paul, on the other hand, he experienced a high level, we might say, of glory when he lived as a Pharisee. Everyone thought he was righteous. He had the praise of men and women all around him, but he traded it all. He considered it rubbish, in fact, so that he might have glory with Christ hereafter. And in this way, understanding these patterns, understanding that this is now our relationship to Jesus Christ, it teaches us how to walk this narrow way that leads to life. And so when God saves you, He changes everything about your relationship to our triune God. He changes your relationship to His Spirit, to the Father, and to the Son. And these really are the greatest gifts of our salvation. The Spirit sent forth was sent forth to set us free from that spirit of slavery, and so that we might cry out, Abba, Father, and know that we are indeed the sons of God, never to fall back into fear. And now we relate to God as children to a Father. As we walk through this road with the Spirit of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who helps us to walk that pattern that He set for us. Now I want you tonight, if you hear all of the glorious truths of the gospel, if you hear these three consequences of God's saving work in your life, if you hear of these things, but you do not know them personally, then I want you to simply trust in Jesus Christ. I mean, if you find yourself one day driving down the road and you realize that you have not put on your seatbelt, what are you going to do when you realize it? You're going to put it on. And so if you are now hearing my voice and you do not know the work of God, the saving work of God that changes you by His Spirit, by the Father, and by the Son, if you don't know them, then simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These will be yours. But if, on the other hand, you see the consequences of God's saving work in your life, then go out into this week rejoicing in God. Rejoice in God, your Savior. Rejoice in God as the height of your inheritance. And live each day by faith, rejoicing in the fact that whatever suffering you experience in this life is actually for you in Christ a signpost that one day you will be glorified. One day, all of your suffering in this life, it is going to give way to a perfect, unchangeable glory with God. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we are so very thankful for your saving work among us. Father, we pray that we would never take these things lightly. We pray that we would never become too accustomed to these things, that they do not stir our hearts to rejoice and to praise you. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his willingness to humble himself that you might exalt him to accomplish our salvation. We thank you that then you sent forth your Spirit to apply that work powerfully to our lives so that we might right now call upon you as Father. Thank you that we who were once your enemies can now be like children calling upon Dad. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And because of that love, we desire to give you praise, to live out our lives as thank offerings to you. For you deserve nothing less. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your psalm books. I'm making a change to what's in your bulletin. We're going to actually sing right now Psalm 107a. Psalm 107a. This is a psalm in which we give thanks to God because of His love that endures eternally. If you are able, let's stand and give praise to God.